Let us take up our Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. As we turn there, for those who do not sit in on all of our service, the entire service, I am going to read, before I read my text, a portion of scripture that was read to begin our services from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. It says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" Micah asks a question. In my worship and in my walk with the Lord, how do I present myself? How do I come before my great God? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How do I approach God? How do I please God? What does God expect of me? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Do I come with ritual? Do I come with ceremony? Do I come with formalism? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Must I kill that many sacrifices? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Do I need to press so many olives and to make olive oil, anointing oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do I even sacrifice my firstborn child? Is that what God requires of me? He had shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. Now notice, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Beloved, God does not care about our formalism, about our ritual, our ceremony. He doesn't care, nor does he desire us to burn so many candles, ring so many bells, ring so many chimes, pray on so many beads, kneel so many times, or beat ourselves with a whip until our back runs with blood. Beloved, God is not pleased with such things. Yes, God did require sacrifices, and there was a time and place for those sacrifices, but those sacrifices and the need for a high priest and the need for a stone temple are all gone. The high priest has already come after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Levi, according to Hebrews, unless the writer of Hebrews got it wrong. Or worse yet, the Spirit of God got it wrong. Read the book of Hebrews in a casual reading, and you will find out that all of the betters that Christ has given to us in this new covenant of which we sit under, fully inaugurated and fully installed by Christ himself. Well, according to Micah, there God required three things. To do justly. What does that mean, to do justly? Well, that means to do the right thing. To walk humble before God. And to love mercy. And to love mercy means you demonstrate that mercy. Is not one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are merciful? So there we find continuity between Micah and the Sermon on the Mount. It's not so much law as it is what God requires. Now, do we do justly? Do we love mercy? And do we walk humble before God to get saved? No, beloved. I'd rather see those three things as nothing more but the working out of the salvation that we have in Christ. As Christians, are we not to do the right thing? Are we not to walk before our God with humility? And are we not to love and to demonstrate mercy to those who deserve or don't deserve mercy? Those are no longer Christian character traits. That's Old Testament. That's under the law. No, my friends. I think that's nothing more but a demonstration of grace. We do not frustrate the grace of God, Paul says. We establish that grace. Well, with that in mind, let me read Deuteronomy chapter 10. Today's message is entitled, "What Doth the Lord Requires?" What does God require of his people? Well, let's pick up at verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? So my title comes from the text itself. But to fear the Lord thy God, number one. Number two, to walk in all his ways. Number three, to love him. Four, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Notice, not for thy misery, but for thy good. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. So notice, several things are found here in that verse 12. And that is going to be our examination here this morning. As we turn over now our attention to these words of Moses, please remember that the nation that has followed his leadership up to now has now arrived in the land of Moab on the east bank of the Jordan. In this, his last book, Moses' last book, his fifth book, he goes over and he reiterates their past 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He brings up their struggles. He reminds them of their temptations in the wilderness. He even cites their chidings, their murmurings, and their endless complaining. But above all, in the book of Deuteronomy, as we have seen so far in these first 10 chapters, Moses continues to remind the people of what God requires of them. Now, God told them exactly what he would do for them. As long as they abided by that covenant that they have entered into, God would bless them. Their animals would proliferate. Their women would have blessed wombs. Their crops would simply bloom and blossom, and their harvests would know no scarcity. They would be blessed above all people if they simply obeyed what he told them to do. Notice that verse 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. You may want to underline that it may be well and good with you. Good and well. Well, beloved, in this verses 12, for starters, let's consider some of these requirements. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? The first thing I want to point out in just that one little line, that what I'm about to share with you is not man's expectations, but God's expectations. Did you catch that? And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? First and foremost, we have to settle the issue that this is not Pastor Moses laying down what he thinks the people ought to do. This is not Pastor Moses telling the congregation, this entire nation, what he wants them to do to please him. Though it would have pleased him. But ultimately, this is for the pleasing of God Almighty. I think we fail to realize that at times. Sometimes in our local churches, when pastors, as we mentioned in the last hour, when we give exhortation and we give counsel and we try to provoke our membership unto love and to good works, you see that as something that is cramping your style, crimping your space. Well, those are simply your words, Pastor. No, beloved, if the things that are taken from the scripture are held high and lofty in your attention span and placed upon you and committed upon your heart and mind, you have to deal with that responsibility. Notice here, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require? These are not man-made requirements. These are heaven requirements to people on earth. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. When Jesus gave his parables quite often about the husbandman in his parable discourses, about a king or a nobleman having a large chunk of real estate, and he would rent out that real estate to his servants, and they were to till his ground, right? And on the day of the harvest, the king, either calling for guests to come to his marriage of his son, and the guest turned their noses up to the invitation. Remember that parable? And the parable of those laborers out there in the vineyard, and they were slacking off, and they weren't doing what God required of them. And when God sent them prophets and judges to kind of move the people along, they would murder and stone and put to death those prophets and those judges. All finally, when they sent his only son, his only begotten son, whom he thought they would reverence or fear, when they saw the son, what did they say? Oh, here's the son, the one who should get the inheritance. Let's do away with him. Remember all those parables? They're all based on this one, Isaiah's parable. Verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Notice Israel is not likened to a fig tree, as we're told by our futuristic friends. Israel is always likened to a vineyard or to a vine. My well-beloved had the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. This is talking about the nation of Israel and how God treated them and how he planted them. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it and made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. There is heaven's expectation for the nation. You may want to underline that. In this parable of Isaiah's, God comes, he's done all the planting, he's done the tilling, he's removed the weeds, he's taken out the boulders, like the parable of the sower. He's taken everything that would have choked out the seed as he plants the vineyard. And he wants good grapes. And verse 2 says, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. God wants himself placed in the witness box. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, there's heaven's expectation, brought it forth wild grapes, grapes that are good for nothing. You can't even make jam or jelly or wine out of these grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Question, congregation, did not the Babylonians do this? Did not the Assyrians do this? And in the final climax in AD 70, the Romans in Jerusalem, did not the Romans do the same thing to the city and temple of Jerusalem? In AD 70, the warning of everything being what? Taken down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. Case closed. The vineyard of the vine. Pictures Israel, not the fig tree. And he looked for judgment. There's another one. Look at that. Look at that. He looked for judgment. What does Micah say? To do justly. To render fair judgment. But behold, oppression for righteousness. But behold, a cry. When the nation should have been taking care of itself and its people, God comes down and sees nothing but oppression and crying in the place of doing just and doing righteousness. Case closed. So going back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" What I'm about to share with you now are God-given requirements. This is not the church's requirements, but nonetheless the church will preach these requirements because they're still valid today. These are not the requirements of a Bible college or a Bible seminary, but hopefully those two institutions still teach these things to men and women who will one day go into the workforce and become light and salt to change the culture for the good and not for the evil. So let's begin our journey. What is the first expectation that's found? Look at it. "But to fear the Lord thy God." So number two this morning, the first one being the fact that these are God-given requirements, not man-made, nor church-made. The fear of the Lord. Well, beloved, in today's relevant-minded churchgoer, this is seen as nothing more but an outdated attribute. Outdated. We don't need to fear God. We just simply hug and love Him. We just hug on God. We just simply hug on Jesus. Jesus is viewed as a big teddy bear in the sky. God the Father is viewed as a cosmic jack, a cosmic slot machine. Simply tug on His arm long enough, hard enough, and persistent enough, and the coins will fall out of His mouth into your hands. No, my dear friends. The Bible says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Would you agree? And since He's a consuming fire, then He deserves all the fear and all the reverence and all the homage and all the awe that is due to Him. Hold your place here and let me show you one of the first times the word fear is found in the opening chapters of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 22 and let's consider what is said by God to one of our spiritual forefathers. Genesis chapter 22. This is the story when God required Abraham to offer up Isaac, his only son, upon an altar. Here God is testing Abraham's faith. Is Abraham going to really trust God when it comes to the pinch? And you got to admit that this is a pinch. We might be able to brave a few years of drought. We might be able to endure a couple of years of a bad harvest. But beloved, can you endure the idea of you sacrificing your son? What did Micah 6 tell us? Does God require of me thousands of rams and just simply baths upon baths of olive oil? Does He require rams of the blood of rams? What else did He say? Does He require me to give up my firstborn, the fruit of my loins? I didn't pick Micah out of the sky. What do we find in Genesis 22? God's asking Abraham to offer up the hope of the covenant made to Abraham. If you destroy Isaac, the covenant stops. And Messiah would not even come into the world to save us. That's the implication if Isaac is to be killed. Well, look at verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou," underline, "fearest God." Now notice there's a comma. There's not a period after the word God. Ready for this? This is going to shock some of you. How do I know that Abraham feared God? How did Abraham demonstrate his fear? "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." He obeyed. He obeyed. Abraham demonstrated his fear of the Most High by taking what God asked him to do, offer up Isaac. And Abraham went ahead and made all the provisions, saddled whatever little animals that they needed, and off they went a 3 days journey to the mountains of Moriah. And there Abraham laid everything upon the altar to include his firstborn here, Isaac. And when he was about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord said, "Stop, for I know that you fear God." In what sense did Abraham demonstrate that fear? He offered him up for a burnt offering. He did not withhold Isaac, verse 12. So how do I demonstrate my fear? How do you demonstrate your fear? Is it by a certain emotion, the shaking of the body, the knocking of a knee? How do I demonstrate my fear? Simply obey the Lord where he shows you where you ought to obey. That is a simple demonstration of that, the fact that you fear God, that you have enough respect for him, you have enough homage for him, enough awe of him, that you fear him enough that you will move your body and you will move your heart and your soul to do what you know he requires of you to do. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In the last book of the Bible, and let's see who's admonished to fear God. Revelation 19, verse 4. The last book of the Bible, and let's note who is called upon to fear God. Who's told to fear God? Is it a special class of people? A special ethnic race of people? And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God and that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." 2 words. Did you catch it? His servants. Or better, his slaves. And this is the book of the Revelation, and hopefully no one will accuse me of preaching the law. You all would agree that Revelation was a book written under grace, as we are told. So here we see that New Testament saints, under the New Covenant, with a risen, glorified high priest at the Father's right hand, that we have a responsibility not only to worship him, not only to praise him, but to fear him. So whether it's under the law or under grace, if you are one that's sensitive to building bubbles and walls where they don't belong, and you chop up your Bible into little categories, here we see whether it's the Old or the New Testament, beloved, you and I have a responsibility to fear God, to hold him in deep, deep awe and reverence, and to treat him with superabounding fear and respect. And how did Abraham demonstrate that fear? He didn't withhold Isaac. He simply did what God told him to do. Beloved, is that really that hard to wrap around our minds? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. Let's look at number 3 here this morning. Number 3 in the outline, but number 2 on the requirements. It says, "Now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" So these are God's requirements, not the pastors, not the church, not the seminary, and not the culture. And these are God-given requirements. Number 1, fear the Lord thy God. Number 2, to walk in all his ways. Well, beloved, for those of you that are keen in your Bible studies, you have come to realize that in your studies and in your readings, that the word used to walk, or the connotation of walking, always points to one's life direction in which he or she is taking, or the path of behavior or disobedience that person has cultivated in their life. What kind of dominates your lifestyle? Are you obedient unto the Lord, or are you constantly disobeying his requirements? The Bible also tells us, too, that there's only two pathways to life. There's only two ways to walk upon. You're either walking upon a very narrow pathway, or you're walking on a very broad and wide and spacious pathway. We are also told in the scriptures that each one of these pathways are entered in by its own unique gate. The road that is narrow and so straight and tight is only entered in by a straight and tight and narrow gate. And the other road that's broad and spacious and can accommodate anything under the sun, that gate is just as wide as the road. We're also told in scripture that both of these pathways leads to its own conclusion. Each ends in its own destiny. We are told by the Master that the gate that's narrow and the road that is narrow leads to everlasting life and bliss. But the road with that wide, spacious, accommodating gate upon a wide and spacious, accommodating road leads to self-destruction. So here we're told we're to walk in all his ways. You know what that means for the New Testament saint as well as the Old Testament saint? We're to walk on that narrow path that God has established. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We see Paul delineates something with the same vein in mind. Look at Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Kind of foreshadows Ephesians 6, the Christian soldier, and the armament that he or she is to wear. Let us walk honestly. What does Micah say? To do justly. To do the right thing, to walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Would you agree that verses 12, 13, and 14 was just as appropriate for an Old Testament saint as it is today? Notice Paul's admonishment in that verse 13. Let us walk honestly, justly, open face, above board, above table, nothing under the table, no hanky-panky dealing, no wheeling and dealing, but honest, face-to-face, above board, into reaction, one with another, and especially those who are outside the church. Do we walk that way? Do we walk honestly, justly, before God and before men? How do we walk? How do we walk? Well, go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's look at number three on these expectations, or these requirements. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Number one, to fear the Lord thy God. Number two, to walk in all his ways. And number three, to love him. To love him. Is this only an Old Testament requirement? Under grace, I am no longer obligated to fear God. Under grace, it really doesn't matter how I walk or where I walk, spiritually speaking. And under grace, am I exempt from loving my God? To love him? Wow. Let me now go back to the text, because your pastor is going to do something here. He's going to tie in requirement 3 and 4 together, and then I'll show you why. To love him and to serve the Lord thy God. I have attached to love and to serve together. Now, why would I do that? Why would I join these two requirements? Because your pastor takes the position that without one, you can't have the other. How does a husband demonstrate his love to his wife? By his actions. How he serves her. How does the wife demonstrate her love to her husband? By her actions. How do parents show their love for their children? By their deeds. How does a child show that fidelity of love back to mom and dad? What do you think? Not by cussing at them. Not by slamming doors. Not by taking out the trash when they're told to. By their actions. Their attitude. Love and service, I believe, go together. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, comma, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, always. Notice, how do I demonstrate my love? By just simply saying it until the cows come home? Notice, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, comma, no period, comma, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments, not for 2 hours on Sunday, and probably 2 hours on a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, if you care to show your face. Always. Now there's love. We're told love is demonstrated by its actions. 1 John 3, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder. Turn to Deuteronomy 11, drop down to verse 13. Shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, if you really hearken to them, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Here, love and service are combined. In the context of what? If you hearken diligently to those commandments. But when it says to hearken diligently, are we just simply asking you to pay attention as much as you can? That's part of it. But how do I know that you really paid attention? You do them. You do those things that God requires of his people. Jesus is the greatest example of these two virtues. He came out of love, and by that love, he served both his Father and his elect for whom he died. Did not Jesus in his own public ministry and the final act and the final demonstration of that love on Calvary's cursed tree, did he not marry love and service together? Love to the Father in his obedience, love for you and I that would even motivate him to endure such an excruciating, painful demise? Did he not serve his Father, whereby the Father said, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased? And did he not serve you in a very unique and special, a very personal and unique special way when he died in your place? Did he not love and serve both you and the Father? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, for God so loved, he gave. Well, how do we demonstrate our love to God? We do. And again, hopefully none of you are going to put words in my mouth like some have done in the past. We do these things not to earn any more of the love of God, any more of our salvation, nor to make God love us any more. He has loved you with an everlasting love, therefore we are not consumed, O Israel. You cannot add to your salvation. You have all the salvation God's ever going to give to you. What I'm advocating here is what Paul told the Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice, fear and trembling brought together in the working out or the doing out or the working out or the demonstrating of your faith that you profess that you have in Christ. That's not legalism. That's not performance gospel. I'm sick and tired of those little ditties that they throw back in your face. This performance gospel. Well, did not Jesus perform so well? His Father spoke several times from heaven to let earth know, this is my Son. This is my well-beloved Son. You hear him. You pay attention to him. Because what did Jesus say? I do always please my Father. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Hold your place here. John chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Notice, Jesus says, I'm not simply the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And the Greek word here for good means to be virtuous. Virtuous. Honest. Honest. Virtuous. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, notice, giveth his life for the sheep. Well, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave that sheep up for you and I. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Notice the shepherd's relationship for the sheep is one of caring. That caring comes out of a heart of love. And a heart of love demonstrates itself by what? When the wolf comes, the shepherd, the true shepherd, doesn't flee. He defends his sheep, right? He serves his sheep by defending his sheep and providing for his sheep, leading them to the pasture and leading them to the water for them to drink. Read on. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Notice, one fold, not two folds, not a Gentile fold and some Jewish fold. One fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, not two, and only one shepherd, one bridegroom. And one true bride, one true body. You don't need to turn there, but Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So do you see why your pastor married love and service together? They're like twin brothers. But like a husband and a wife, joined at the hip. Well, let's go back now to Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Fear the Lord thy God. Reverence him. Honor him. When you come into God's house, are you prepared with that mindset in your bosom? Did you come to prepare yourself in such a fashion? We're going to meet the great King. We're going to enter into his courtroom with praise. I'm going to come into the presence of my deliverer, my creator, my God, and render to him my full undivided attention. To walk in all his ways. Well, if I truly fear him, then my feet, my hands, my body, my heart, my mind, every faculty of my body will be totally consumed in pleasing him, ravished with him, overwhelmed by his presence. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love and to serve him. To love and to serve. Don't need to turn there, but I'll read it once again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Now, before I close, the next question is this. To what degree do I do these things? You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I fear God. Yes, I walk in his ways. Oh, I love Jesus. And yes, I would like to serve him in some capacity. But let's finish the verse. Fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And there's where we fail. While there may be spits and sputters of fearing God, there may be times when we're more eager to walk in his ways. Then there are times we find ourselves stumbling and falling. There are times when our love grows a little cold and our service becomes a little stale. But here's where you and I believe, fail the Lord or do the most disservice to these requirements. How much of my heart is in it? Notice we find fearing, walking, loving, and serving. Things that you can see on the outside. But beloved, I can't see your heart and you can't see my heart. That's only between you and your God. The question is, to what degree of fervor are we, or as Israel was told to do, did they do it? To what degree of fervor, what degree of passion do you do these things? And I'm here to tell you honestly, and I'm here to prepare you so that when it happens, you won't say, Pastor, you didn't warn me. I'm here to tell you that if you are a child of God that would desire to be totally sold out with that fervor and that passion and that full throttle desire to do the things in verses 12, you will not be received too well. You won't be liked. Unbelieving family members, so-called professing religious members, they're not going to like you. They're not going to tolerate being around you. Now, they'll tolerate someone who's simply nominal and in their Christianity, who simply practices it without being too fanatical, not too wrapped up with Jesus and the Bible. Oh, they will tolerate someone who's like a surface believer. But if you decide to be a Pacific Ocean believer and go to the very depths of that ocean bottom with your walk with God, I'm here to tell you, you're going to be on the receiving end of name calling, catcalls, slander. They'll make fun of you. They'll even ostracize you. They'll look upon you like the walking plague on two legs. But the question is this. On the great day of judgment, you won't be standing in their shoes before the King. And they won't be standing in your shoes before the great judge. So, how is it with you? Fearing God? Walking in His ways? Loving and serving Him? To what degree? We have that hymn, "No Turning Back, No Turning Back. Though none go with me, yet still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." So I give you 5 applications. No holding back in your fear. No holding back in your walk. No holding back in your love and service. No reservations to your fear. No reservations in your walk before God. No reservations in the demonstration and the working out of your love and your service to Him. And child of God, this is simply not a Sunday thing or a Wednesday night thing that we do. This is to be a lifestyle, a total lifestyle. Not during the high holidays or when God puts you on a mountaintop, then I'll fear God, then I'll walk in His ways, then I'll love and serve Him. But even in time of valley, even when the shadow of death comes upon us, no reservations and no holding back. And finally, your walk of fear, your walk in His ways, and your desire to love and to serve Him should never be governed by any other person outside of you but God. Well, that may upset my husband. Well, then let him get upset. That might upset my wife if I'm that dedicated. Well, then let him get upset. My mom and dad might think me crazy. Well, let them think. My kids may think I'm off my rocker. Let them think. Your fear of God and your walk with Him and your love and your service for Him should never be measured or governed by any other person but God Himself. And that offends certain church members because your salt is too salty and your light is too bright, then let them get aggravated. And let them do one or two things with the light. They can throw a blanket over you to kill the light. Or maybe they can come closer to you and get warmed up by your light so that they in turn can get warmed up and the cold staleness of their hearts may be rekindled once again to fear Him, to walk in His ways, and to love and to serve Him with all of their heart and with all of their soul. Even when Jesus was confronted with the $64 million question, "What is the greatest commandment of all, Jesus?" And Jesus didn't hesitate. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is likened unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said, your master says, the entire law, like a door on its hinge, moves on those two hinges. So, beloved, the law has not been abrogated. The law has not been destroyed. Jesus said He came to fulfill it. And since He has fulfilled it, then you and I have a biblical moral obligation before our Savior to fulfill that same law, not to get saved, not to make Jesus love you more, but to simply please Him. Micah 6, "What doth the Lord thy God require?" Remember those? Do the just thing, do the right thing, right? Love and demonstrate mercy, right? And walk humbly before your God. Has anything changed because of Calvary? No. It's just been heightened to a whole different level, to Mount Everest level. It heightens it. It doesn't diminish it. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, to acknowledge that in many respects we have lost our fear of God in our churches. We emphasize the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, but we do not emphasize the fear of God. So, Father, I pray that we as Your people would cultivate a healthy, biblical sense of the fear of God, His awesomeness, His majesty, His majestic being, who and what He is. Help us, Father, to walk in Your ways as You have prescribed in Scripture, God-given requirements, not man-made requirements, but requirements given to us by God. Help us also then to marry love and service together as twin brothers, as a husband and a wife joined at the hip, to demonstrate love we demonstrated in the service that we render to You and to our fellow man. In Your name we pray.